Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. We had a sermon on this same passage several weeks ago. We're going to look at it again and get some different insights from the same passage. But John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, because the righteousness of your testimonies, O Lord, is everlasting. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us understanding of what you have revealed to us in this text. And Lord, with that understanding, we shall live. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In John chapter 10, the emphasis is on the love of God the Son as demonstrated by his giving his life for the sheep. In John chapter 3, the emphasis is on the love of God the Father, as demonstrated by his giving his only begotten Son for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, we put so much emphasis on the love and sacrifice of God the Son that we sometimes forget about the love and sacrifice of God the Father. We sometimes forget about the sacrifice of God the Father, even though that is the message of John chapter 3, verse 16, the best known verse in all of Scripture. We will today look at this special love of God the Father under three headings: the measure of God's love, the mission of God's love, and the mockery of God's love. And we will begin by looking at the measure of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The measure of God's love for the world is his giving his only begotten Son. In eternity past, as the triune God was planning and foreordaining the events of history, God foresaw a rebellious world fallen into sin. God the Father decided for the glory of his grace and mercy, he decided to give God the Son as a sacrifice for sin in order to save that world in rebellion against him. God gave us an event in redemptive history to help us to understand the pain of a father who must give up his beloved son as a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, reading verse 2, Genesis 22, 2, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." That's what God said to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, commenting on that event, says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. And that helps us better understand the term only begotten son. The term obviously is not to be taken in the most literal sense, even in regard to Isaac. Isaac was not literally the only son whom Abraham had begotten or fathered. Abraham had fathered Ishmael 13 years before Isaac was born, and Abraham would have other children as well. Yet Isaac was special. Isaac was the son of promise whom God had promised not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's wife, Sarah. Isaac was Sarah's literally only child, and his birth was a miracle. Sarah was well past the age of childbearing when Isaac was born. Isaac was the child of promise, miraculously born, and Abraham loved him with a love likened to that of a father's love for a son who is that father's one and only biological son. In that somewhat metaphorical sense, Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. We all have some degree of understanding of the love which a human father can have for his biological son. And based on that understanding, we can identify with the pain which Abraham felt when he bound his son Isaac and laid him upon the wood of an altar of sacrifice and then raised up a knife to take away his son's life. Of course, at that point, an angel appeared and pointed to a ram with his horns caught in a thicket nearby, and that ram became the sacrificial victim in the place of Isaac. But Abraham did not know that was what was going to happen. He raised that knife in order to slay his only begotten son. When we think of Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah, we see a lesson in faith. Abraham knew that God had promised that God would fulfill his covenant through Isaac. Abraham knew that God could not fulfill that promise through a dead Isaac. And yet God had commanded Abraham to slay Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham obeyed God and prepared to slay Isaac in obedience to God's command. Yet Abraham never doubted that God would fulfill his promises through Isaac. He assumed that God would raise Isaac from the dead to do so if that's what was necessary. That is faith. Now, when we think of Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah, we also see a picture of Jesus. Jesus, the greater seed of Abraham. Jesus, the greater son of promise who was miraculously born. The birth of Jesus in his humanity was an even greater miracle than the birth of Isaac. The womb of Sarah, Isaac's mother, had been dead, a dead womb, but Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was miraculously born so that he might die a sacrificial death so that God could fulfill the covenant made with Abraham. Isaac at Mount Moriah was a picture and pledge of Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. But there's another lesson to be learned at Mount Moriah, and that is the demonstration of a father's anguish when he has to give his only begotten son over to a sacrificial death. The great anguish which Abraham felt as he lifted that sacrificial knife over Isaac, his only begotten son, was but a faint reflection, of the anguish which God the Father felt when he sent his only begotten Son to take on a complete human nature and through that human nature to experience the painful and shameful death of the cross and to do so as a sacrificial punishment for the sins of God's people. You know, it's not that the first member of the Godhead looked at Abraham and Isaac as a human father and son and then said to himself, their relationship is similar, you know, to my relationship with the second person of the Godhead. So I think I'll call myself God the Father and I'll call the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Their relationship looks like our relationship, so I'll take up that the name for the relationship. No, that's getting it backwards. It's the other way around. God made human fatherhood and sonship to be a dim reflection of the close relationship which has existed from eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. It's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son which is eternal, which was first, and that was the pattern after which human fatherhood and sonship was patterned. God the Son, excuse me, is the very brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God's person. God the Son is the divine companion within the Godhead, whom God the Father has loved as a son from eternity. Now, don't get me wrong, there's only one God because there's only one divine nature. But in the mystery of God, there are three persons, three active agents, subjects who live through this one divine nature, and they have these relationships with each other that are expressed by their names. God the Father's giving up God the Son to experience in his human nature, not in his divine nature. The divine nature cannot suffer, but he experienced this in his human nature, the shameful and painful death of the cross. God's giving up his Son to that is the measure of God's love for this world. And it's also the measure of the sinful world's need. The death of Jesus is the only possible solution to the world's sin problem. There is no other solution. The radical nature of the necessary solution is a measure of the radical nature of the problem. Our first point is the measure of God's love. The measure of God's love for the world is His giving His only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for sin. Our second point is the mission of God's love. The mission of God's love is not to save every individual who has ever lived on this earth. God's mission in sending to His Son is to save a select people, a people who manifest themselves in history through faith. These are the people who believe in Jesus with a real persevering faith. They hear the gospel message and they respond in faith. They receive Jesus as He is freely offered in the gospel. They rest upon Him alone for salvation. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." To be saved is to have everlasting life. And according to this verse, to have everlasting life means not to perish. There are other verses which use the same Greek word here translated perish, and they also teach clearly that those who will perish are those who do not believe in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," there's that word, "but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. We who are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Those who do not believe in Jesus do not have everlasting life, which means that they will perish. But what does it mean to perish? Some today are teaching that to perish means to be annihilated. It means to lose all conscious existence, to cease to be in every sense of the word. Some are teaching that today. No, that is not what the Bible means by perishing, when perishing is an eternal punishment from God. Here's what the Bible teaches on this point. What does it mean to perish? There is in the Greek a noun that's based on the Greek verb translated perish. It's a noun, but it would have the same meaning. It's based on the verb. This Greek noun is translated in the New Testament by the English words destruction and perdition. Jesus used this noun in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." That's the noun based on the word perish. "And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now remember that the Greek word here translated destruction is a noun based on the Greek verb, which is translated perish in John chapter 3, verse 16. Now that same noun, the Greek noun based on the Greek verb translated perish, is found in Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. And here's where we'll find significant information. There it is translated perdition. Revelation chapter 17, verse 11 says, that the evil persecutor of God's people, who is called the beast, is going to perdition. The noun based on the Greek word meaning to perish. Does that mean that the beast will be annihilated? That the beast will lose all conscious existence for eternity? No, it does not. And we know it doesn't, because the Bible tells us in specific detail about the eternal destiny of the beast. Here's what we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not a loss of conscious existence. That is what it means to perish as an everlasting judgment from God. It means to be consciously tormented day and night forever. Those who believe in Jesus will not perish. What does that mean? It means that they will not be tormented day and night forever, even though that is what their sin deserves. By the mercy of God and through faith, they have everlasting life. Jesus defined everlasting life in his high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed this, and this is eternal life, talking to God the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To have everlasting life is not only to live forever through it's not only to live forever doing this through a life sustaining communion with God and Christ. To have everlasting life is also to know God and Christ, and that means to live in a relationship of personal friendship with God and Jesus. The reason that those who believe in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life is because Jesus delivers them from condemnation. John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes is not condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to fully appreciate this deliverance from condemnation, we must remember that the entire human race in its fallen state was already under condemnation. Condemnation, the divine declaration of guilt, that's what condemnation is, that came upon all humanity when the father of humanity, the first Adam, ate that forbidden fruit. When Adam first transgressed God's law and thus first stepped outside the bounds of obedience, and thus first placed his foot firmly on the guilty ground of disobedience, when he did that, he acted not only for himself, but for the entire human race whom he would father. All humanity, if you think about it, even Eve, the mother of humanity, remember, she was made from a rib from Adam's side. All humanity finds its origin in Adam. He was the original die which carried the original image of humanity. A die. A die is an engraved stamp used to impress its design upon softer materials. Every human who is conceived is stamped in Adam's image. When Adam sinned, he marred that image with both guilt and corruption. And that pervasive and perversive scar upon Adam's image affects not only Adam, but also every human who is stamped with Adam's image upon his soul. When one damages a die, just think about it, when one damages a die, this kind of stamp, one also damages every image that the die will afterwards make. We are each conceived with the stamp of Adam's guilt upon us, and also with the stamp of Adam's corruption within us. You know, as soon as we develop the faculties to do so, as soon as we develop the faculties to express this corrupt nature in thoughts and words and actions, as soon as we do that, we confirm God's original condemnation of our fallen race through our own individual guilty acts of sin. Our race is guilty. Our race is condemned. Our race is destined to perish. But Jesus came to deliver us from that destiny. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Similarly, Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's talking about the first Adam, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the second Adam, Jesus, so as by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Our only hope is in Jesus, the second Adam, the one who obeyed God and submitted to God's will, even to the point of dying the shameful and painful death of the cross. Through his obedience, all who believe in him are delivered from our race's guilt and condemnation and punishment. Yet not all who hear the gospel respond in faith. And that brings us to our last point, which is the mockery of God's love. To respond to the gospel in unbelief is to scorn God's offer, and that results in greater judgment. Yet we read, John chapter 3, verse 17, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. At his first advent, his first coming, Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world. That was not the defining purpose of the first advent, the first coming. Jesus came at his first advent to die upon the cross to atone for sin. At his second coming, Jesus will come to judge. Even so, there is still a secondary sense in which even Jesus' first coming brought greater judgment into the world as a secondary byproduct or consequence. You see, there are ramifications to unbelief, and there's no way to remain neutral to the light of the gospel message. The sun rises to shine forth with light, but shadows also result as a secondary consequence. Jesus came into the world to shine forth with the light of salvation. That was his primary purpose. But the shadow of judgment also results as a secondary consequence. You see, with greater opportunity comes greater responsibility. And with greater responsibility comes greater potential judgment. In that sense, the light of offered salvation does cast the shadow of potentially greater judgment. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. You see, with greater opportunity comes greater responsibility. And with greater responsibility comes greater potential judgment. When people reject the gospel and refuse to come to Jesus, it is because they love their sinful ways and do not want Jesus to deliver them from their sinful ways, or for Jesus to expose their sinful ways as sinfully wrong. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Those who reject Jesus will be judged for doing so, because rejecting Jesus is the most dramatic possible demonstration of the evil nature of their hearts. They love the darkness and they hate the light. When someone rejects Jesus, God will hold him accountable. It's not as if God somehow barred his way from receiving Jesus. It's not as if God somehow held that person back from coming to Jesus. The only reason one does not come to Jesus is because he loves his sinful ways. Yet there are those who come to Jesus, verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Those who did the truth, as Jesus here expresses it, those who did the truth at the time of Jesus' ministry on earth, the ones who were doing that at that time, they were the Old Testament saints of his time who had believed in the Christ to come before they had encountered the historical Jesus. Now, they too were a part of the common lump of sinful humanity from which God had made both vessels of mercy prepared for glory and the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. By the way, there's that word again related to the Greek word for perish. Those who come to the light need to thank God for transforming them from children of darkness into children of light. They don't come to the light as children of darkness. God makes them through the new birth children of light, and that's why they come to the light. They need to thank God for taking away their love of sinning and replacing it with the love of doing the truth, as it says in those verses. And this is the miracle of the new birth. Now, as we close, we have come full circle. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." Well, we too must look to Jesus to give us the spiritual life of the new birth. And we will know that he has granted us this spiritual life when we believe in him, when we come to him out of the night of our sinful rebellion, when we have learned to hate the darkness of sin and to love his light, which delivers us from evil and exposes the truth. That's the evidence, the demonstration that we've been born again. It's demonstrated by our coming to Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of God the Father, who sent his only begotten Son that he might die for our sins. We thank you for the love of the Savior, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. Father, we pray that you will work your miracle of the new birth in our hearts, and that we, O Lord, will be confirmed, that we will be assured that you have worked this miracle within our hearts as we come to hate our sin, as we come to love the light of Jesus, as we come to rest upon him. Strengthen our faith, O Lord, and use that strengthened faith to assure us that we are safely in the arms of Jesus. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.